Exodus chapter 1. The last time we had a Bible study on a Wednesday night would have been November 18th. And that night we finished Exodus chapter 10. But to just jump back into Exodus chapter 11 seems a bit difficult, at least for me. So I thought I'd read chapter 1 and then we'll go over the introduction to Exodus that we did probably 10 or 15 weeks prior to that shutdown. So I'll read beginning in verse 1 in chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Amen. So we looked at that, as I said, several months ago, but we always typically introduce a book by going over those things that are associated with biblical introduction. Perhaps you've seen books that say introduction to the New Testament or introduction to the Old Testament. What that means is that those books go through each of the books of the Old Testament or New Testament and deal with matters of date, authorship, main themes, all those sorts of things that help the reader get a good understanding as they enter into a study of the book. Now, in terms of title and author, in the Hebrew Bible, the name is simply the first two words in verse 1. These are the names. Those are two words in Hebrew, and that's the name of this particular book. Now, in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it bears the name Exodus. And Exodus simply means movement from one geographical area to another, departure, path, course. We see that is precisely the emphasis here. They are in bondage in Egypt. Chapter 1 sets up that tension or that difficulty very well. The children of Israel are in bondage, and so God, in his grace, raises up Moses to deliver them. There's an Exodus out of Egypt back to the promised land. Now, in terms of the connection between Genesis and Exodus, notice that in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Now, these are the names." We could better translate that, "and." And as well, the fact that it is in Egypt, the setting in verse 1, connects us with what came previously. The children of Israel are in Egypt according to the end of the book of Genesis. And the fact that these are the names connects it with the same names that have already been given the sons of Jacob in the book of Genesis. So there is a strict connection between the two books. Actually, through the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the books called, or the books that we refer to as the Pentateuch. Now, in terms of the larger context, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15, you see something concerning the context or the application of God's promise in the book of Exodus. In chapter 15, God is dealing with Abraham. He's ratifying a covenant with Abraham that in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, God shows or God tells about the captivity or about the bondage that they would suffer in Egypt. Verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So that had been announced many years prior to the actual book of Exodus. And so when we consider this, we see the fulfillment of God's word, even in this difficult situation. But as we continue on in verse 14, we see foreshadowing of the Exodus. So in verse 14 it says, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So when we get to the book of Exodus, we ought to remember that this happens according to the promise of God. Not only the oppression and the bondage, but also ultimately the deliverance from Egypt with reference to a great provision by God in terms of the Egyptians basically telling the children of Israel to leave and throwing gold and all manner of riches at them. One man, John Currid, has said that the central message of the book of Exodus is God's keeping of that promise by delivering Abraham's offspring from slavery in the land of Egypt. So that's the overarching emphasis that you have in this particular book. Now, in terms of authorship, it is Moses. Another man says the book itself is not a separate, independent work, but a subsection of what has virtually always been understood as a five-part work, the Pentateuch. And there's great rhyme and reason between the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, secondly, in terms of the outline of Exodus, Isaac has reminded me of the 3D outline that I often refer to as we're moving through the book of Exodus in our scripture reading on Sunday night. But broadly speaking, you could have it in two sections. One, chapters 1 to 18 would be the deliverance from Egypt, and then the second broad section would be chapters 19 to 40, the establishment of the covenant people. So you have deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage, and then the establishment of these people as God's covenant people. Now, in terms of a detailed outline, and again, we've already seen some of this, we find ourselves having looked at the ninth plague in chapter 10. Chapter 11 is a bit of an announcement concerning the 10th plague. Chapter 12 introduces the Passover and then indicates the actual 10th plague itself. So we're already somewhat into this book, but by way of reminder, in the first two chapters, you have Israel's Egyptian oppression and God's choice of a deliverer. We know that they are under bondage, and God uses Moses as the human instrument by which God will deliver the children of Israel. And then in chapters 3 to 7, 7-7 specifically, you have Moses' call, commission, and challenge. And that was not without incident. Remember, Moses wasn't saying, here am I, Lord, send me. It was more of a, here am I, Lord, send someone else. He really wasn't interested in service in this particular capacity. And so over a series of narratives, God commends to him this particular work, and God commends to him his grace that would be necessary for that work. Now then we come into the next section, chapter 7, and that continues all the way to chapter 11. Again, that's where we find ourselves. It is the 10 plagues. It is God's judgment on the gods of Egypt. After that, you have the Passover and the Exodus proper. Then you have the wilderness journey to Sinai. You have covenant law in chapters 20 to 31. And then rebellion, renewal, and fulfillment of God's instructions for the tabernacle after chapter 32, continuing to chapter 40. Now back to that 3D outline. Basically, you have deliverance. God delivers Israel according to chapters 1 to 19. God then demands from Israel by giving them his law from 20 to 24. And then you have the promise of God's dwelling with his people in chapters 25 to 40. So again, that's more of a homiletical or a preaching outline, but I think it makes good sense of the major sections in the book of Exodus. Now, thirdly, in terms of the contents, as I said, the birth and call of Moses take up a lot of attention in verses 1 to 4. And well, it should, because Moses is going to function in a monumental way in terms of the human instrument of God's deliverance. He's going to have to face down Pharaoh, a man who has grown quite accustomed to having a slave force, and Moses is going to have to go appear before that man and demand that he let his people go. So this is going to take great courage on the part of Moses. It's going to take great equipping on the part of Moses. It's going to take the kind of steel in his veins that will give him the ability to do what it is that God called him to do. So we have his preparation, all the various things that he goes through, all the various lessons that he learns, and then you have his role. And his role, specifically, he functions as a covenant mediator. And it is very intriguing because a lot of people see Moses as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially Moses as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ as Christ is revealed to us in the Gospel of Matthew. I think I've told you before that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report the same things. They do it in different ways, not differences in terms of contradiction or in terms of non-truth, but they do it with theological ends in view. And one of Matthew's theological ends in view, I think, is to show that Jesus is what Israel had been purposed to be. In other words, Adam was created by God to do a specific task. Excuse me for just a moment. Adam, of course, failed. And then we always think of Jesus as the second or last Adam. I prefer to refer to Jesus as the last Adam because I think Israel was an Adam-type figure in the wilderness also. There's a lot of similarities between Adam the first, Israel in the wilderness, and in the land, and then our Lord Jesus Christ. So some have seen a close connection between Moses as a type and Jesus as an anti-type. Just consider a few things. The book of Exodus begins with a genealogy. So does the Gospel of Matthew. The book of Exodus begins or goes on into the birth of a deliverer. So does the Gospel of Matthew. We have Pharaoh persecuting Israel in the book of Exodus. You have Herod oppressing the Jews in the Gospel of Matthew. You have Moses flee from Egypt because of the death that he inflicted upon the Egyptian man. And you have Jesus fleeing to Egypt in the early chapters of Matthew. You have Pharaoh killing male children here in chapter 1. And the same thing obtains in Matthew chapter 2. But you had Herod killing male children in Matthew chapter 2. And then you have Israel go through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus does that in his baptism. Again, the parallel, not just between Jesus and Moses, but Moses representing the nation of Israel. There is typology. And the gospel writers hope that or expect you to pick up on that, so you'll see that Jesus is fulfilling a particular mandate that was first given to Adam, and then it was then given to Israel, both of which fail, but Jesus carries it out. So Israel goes through the Red Sea, Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. After going through the Red Sea, after wandering for a time, ultimately Israel ends up in the wilderness. And there they're tempted by several issues and hardships and difficulties. Well, the same obtains with our Lord. After the baptism, the next scene is the wilderness for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you have the giving of the law at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And then you have Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. So when you come to the New Testament, you need to understand that the New Testament authors are very conscious of the Old Testament. They're very mindful of the Old Testament. They know they are not doing something new, but rather they are completing something that had already been given. So what we have in the Old Testament is promise or anticipation. And what we have in the New Testament is fulfillment or realization. And so it shouldn't surprise us when New Testament authors go out of their way to show how that is occurring in the life and ministry, say, for instance, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 5, he makes the connection between Adam and between the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he does this to establish the foundation of what we call federal or covenant theology. He tells us specifically that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Now, Adam had always been a type. He wasn't a type simply when Paul identified him as such. But Adam coming from the hand of God is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God has one decree that is inclusive of the salvation of all sinners in both testaments by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the birth and call of Moses in terms of the first section of contents in the book. And then second, you have the redemption of Israel. And as we might expect, redemption doesn't come without the shedding of blood. Now, in the particular instance of Israel's redemption, the shedding of blood comes through the shedding of the blood of the Egyptians. The Passover celebration recognizes that and celebrates that. And in fact, the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, they praise Yahweh specifically for his retributive justice inflicted upon the Egyptians. In other words, they praise God for having meted out his judgment and poured out his wrath upon those covenant breakers. So with reference to the plagues, we remember, we've seen the first was water into blood. The second was the plague of frogs. The third was the plague of lice. The fourth was flies. The fifth was the livestock diseased. The sixth was the boils. Seventh was the hail. Eighth was the locust. Ninth, the darkness. And then we'll see, God willing, next week, or within 2 weeks, the reality that the death of the firstborn would be that tenth and final plague. It's on the heels of that particular plague that the children of Israel are then released from their bondage, and they're free to depart to return to Canaan. So there is, in the infliction of these plagues, judgment upon Egypt to be sure, judgment upon Pharaoh to be sure, but as well judgment against the gods of Egypt. If you turn to Exodus chapter 12, specifically at verse 12. And while we're turning there, something we'll notice in chapter 11 and 12 is that God himself is the executioner when it comes to that 10th plague. Not that he wasn't involved in the boils, not that he wasn't involved in the lice or the flies or the frogs or the blood, but he works immediately, not immediately through creation or through creature, but he works immediately with reference to that 10th plague, and he himself is the destroyer of the firstborn. And he indicates that in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So remember that Egypt was a polytheistic society. They had a plethora of gods. They had a god for everything. And many scholars and commentators see that in each of the plagues, a particular god of Egypt is the target for destruction. So God is showing, the God of Israel is showing his supremacy, his power, and his glory over creation and over the men that he had made. And all the world will ultimately know that there is a God in Israel, and the Egyptians themselves find that out. In fact, in chapter 11, there's a bit of tension in the sense that it's the commoners, the people on the ground, had already witnessed what Yahweh had done 9 times. Pharaoh is incorrigible. I would suggest or submit, at the popular level, a lot of the regular, ordinary Joes populating Egypt were probably pretty willing for these plagues to stop. Give them what they want and send them out of the land. But Pharaoh doubles down. Pharaoh takes a stand against Yahweh and against his Christ. Pharaoh really rises to the occasion, as it were, so God does bring this judgment to bear, again, not only against Pharaoh and against Egypt as a whole, but against the gods of Egypt. John Currid again says, at the center of the plague narrative is a contest, but it is not primarily a contest between Moses and Pharaoh, or between Moses and the Egyptian magicians, or for that matter, between Israel and Egypt. This is heavenly combat. That is, a war between the God of the Hebrews and the deities of Egypt. The biblical writer accurately sees that the matter at hand is theological. It is a question of who is the one true God, who is sovereign over the operation of the universe, and whose will is going to come to pass in heaven and on earth. And we see that in other places as well. Remember that situation in 1 Kings chapter 18. That is a God contest. When Elijah is at Mount Carmel, the issue there, again, is theology. Elijah lays down the gauntlet. He says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him. So God the Lord gives Elijah specific instructions to have a contest. Whose God will reign supreme in that particular battle? And the same thing is true with reference to the plague narrative. God not only executes his judgment against Egypt, but against the gods of Egypt. Currid goes on to say that mockery of Egyptian polytheism is a central focus of the plague account. So it is mockery of their polytheistic plan and their polytheistic rite. And then with reference to the Passover and Exodus, so again, the broader section or the broader context is the redemption of Israel. So you have the plagues, and then you have the Passover and Exodus. And with reference to the Passover, there is this detailed ritual. The first part uses blood, and the second part uses unleavened bread. We know that this is typical as well, especially the blood component of this particular rite. We have specific biblical warrant to refer to this typically because we have the antitype identified for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Remember about that preposition anti. It doesn't always mean against. It also means in the place of. And when you hear the word anti-type, it's not against the type, it's in the place of the type. In other words, whatever the type represented, the anti-type fulfills. So anti and anti-type does not mean against. It means in the place of, in the stead of, or better, it is the fulfillment of. There are times when that preposition does mean against something. The word antichrist, that's certainly somebody that's against Christ, but as well, he has placed himself in the place of Christ. He has put himself in the stead of Christ. So with reference to that word, it doesn't always mean against something. And I think with reference to the word antitype, people might get that in their head. Well, if Moses was a type and Jesus is the antitype, does that mean Jesus is completely against Moses? No, whatever was representative of Jesus in Moses is fulfilled in Jesus because he is the antitype. So you have the Passover and the Exodus, and as I've already said, in chapter 15, there is this Song of Moses, and I think that practically, the Song of Moses teaches us something that the Apostle Paul highlights throughout his writings. In Ephesians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice what he does. He doesn't say, I'm going to argue for Calvinism. I'm going to argue for Reformed theology. I'm going to smash and obliterate Arminianism and Pelagianism. Now, everything he says in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, does do that. But the specific context is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the redeeming work of God provokes or evokes out of the redeemed of God praise and adoration and worship. One man has well said, theology promotes doxology. When we understand the great power of God, especially demonstrated in the redemption of our soul and body, the legitimate response is to compose the Song of Moses. And that is precisely what they do. So Pharaoh and his army gives chase, and they are destroyed in the Red Sea, and then the emerging Israelites celebrate and worship and praise God Most High. But as I mentioned, and something I tried to bring out on Sunday morning, is that the people of God in both testaments rejoice in the justice of God. We certainly rejoice in his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his kindness, the fact that he forgives us of our sin. But as well, we rejoice in his justice and in his righteousness, the reality that Christ must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. Now, in the making of his enemies his footstool, certainly some of that comes through salvation. But another aspect or another part of that comes through conquest, through destruction. You can turn to the book of Revelation and see that very thing. I turned us to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says it is right with God to trouble or to give tribulation to those who afflict you. It is a good thing, in other words. At the fall of Babylon and the false prophet in Revelation chapter 19, or in response to that, there's this fourfold hallelujah from the saints of God to God who had avenged them. And the same thing is here. Notice in chapter 1, it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I don't really see the Christian church imitating this kind of praying when God comes to deal with his enemies. It's not wrong to praise God for executing his justice upon his enemies. And the saints of Christ in this instance realize that. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You could already hear it today. That's vicious. That's cruel. That's horrific. You should never celebrate at the demise of the enemies of God. Well, the Bible doesn't present that. And if evangelicalism or Reformed is presenting that, it's not correct. Scripture is absolutely clear. Yes, we praise God for his mercy, but we also praise God for his justice, and especially as those blood bought, because we know something of his justice and of his righteousness, and in the same vein, we can praise him for having spared us by inflicting the justice that we deserve upon the Son of his love. So they celebrate this great redemptive work by God in praising God specifically for his judgment upon the enemies of God. And then we have the journey to Sinai, and basically a murmuring in the wilderness in chapters 15 to 19. And if you don't get enough of it there, you'll get plenty of it in the book of Numbers. The scriptures are pretty clear at the level of, let's not complain and grumble if we're the people of God. So we need to learn from that. Basically, you have the complaint at Marah, you have the manna from heaven, and you have the water from the rock. So even in the midst of their whining, of their grumbling, of their complaining, God nevertheless sustains them, and God nevertheless gives them provision. Now, when we get to Sinai, in about chapters 19 to 24, we have a sort of a major aspect of the book of Exodus in play. You have the covenant established and ratified, and in the space of a few chapters, you see what I have referred to before as the threefold division of the law. I think I commended a book by Philip Ross. He has an excellent study on the threefold division of the law. And one of the issues that come up when we discuss this particular identification of God's law is that it's only been around since about the 13th century. Well, if it was right, it wouldn't matter even if it had only been around since the 13th century. But scholars typically trace it back to Thomas Aquinas and say that he was the one that developed this threefold division of the law. Well, that's simply not true. Not only in terms of what we see in Scripture, but also in terms of what we see in church history. It wasn't Aquinas who developed this. Certainly he articulated it, but he didn't develop it. You see the threefold division of the law very clearly portrayed in Exodus chapter 19 to 24. In the first place, look at the mission of Israel in chapter 19 at verse 6. This is why I say they are a type of Adam, or they are an Adam-like group. In verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Notice, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, Adam's task primarily was not agrarian. Definitely, he had the agrarian blood in him, and he was supposed to till and hoe and do all those sorts of things. But Adam was a priest unto God. Adam was tasked with extending the garden temple to encompass the earth as a priest of God to mediate the blessings of God to creation. Well, again, Adam fails. So God sends Israel into the promised land with that particular mandate. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and you're going to be a holy nation. Now, for those of you who've seen that language before, it's New Covenant language applied to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because of the victory of Christ, who is in fact the Israel of God, the church in union with him functions in that capacity as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Apostle Peter takes that very language, as does the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, and they apply it to the church of Jesus Christ. That is anti-dispensationalism. There is no way one can sustain dispensationalism in a construct like that. When an old covenant concept is applied to Israel and then it's applied to the church, which according to the New Testament is the Israel of God. It's the blood-bought children of God, whatever covenant they find themselves under, that are in fact the Israel of God, that kingdom of priests and holy nation. So that's sort of the mission that they have. You have the setting there at Sinai in chapter 19, a lot of pomp, a lot of show, a lot of majesty, a lot of terror, and a lot of glory. And then you have the giving of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, in verses 1 to 17. Our confession describes the moral law this way, Decalogue, moral law. "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man." Notice what the confession does there. The confession links the giving of the law at Sinai with Adam. In other words, Adam coming from the hand of God had the law of God as well. It's not as if this is a brand new law. You see these laws broken and enforced prior to Sinai, which indicates that they were in play prior to Sinai. So this is a summary statement or a codification of the moral law of God that was given to Adam, that was seen throughout the time pre-Sinai, and then codified or summarized here at Sinai. And then you have, of course, the reaction of the people. There's a fear, and basically Moses tells them that they're not to fear in the run and hide under the table type of fear, but to fear in the reverential awe for God Most High. And then you have the Book of the Covenant, chapters 21 to 23. And this is wherein you see judicial law. These are laws given to govern the nation of Israel when they go into the land of promise. Our confession again, commenting on judicial law. "To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people. Not obliging any now, by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. So essentially what the confession recognizes is that the people of Israel were given these laws in order to govern their tenure in the land. And when it says that these expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution. In other words, it was a theocracy. It was an old covenant commonwealth directly ruled over by God Almighty. That does not obtain in our situation. So there's no binding obligation on us in terms of the judicial law because it was given to Israel in the Old Covenant. I think people make mistakes at times about this particular aspect. But what the confession does go on to say is their general equity only being of moral use. Now, that becomes a bit difficult, but at the same time, it's not that hard. When we go through these judicial laws given by God to Moses to govern the nation for their tenure in the land, you'll see that at the heart of each of these laws is one of the moral laws of God. So any law prohibiting bodily injury, for instance, that's a specific application of the Sixth Commandment. Any law, case law, or judicial law that governs property rights, we see how that affect or that goes back to the Eighth Commandment. And so it's not difficult in this current situation, or it is maybe, but we need to think through it. What's the general equity of these Old Covenant laws? If in fact there is a moral principle at the hub, namely the Sixth Commandment, can we see how those things ought to be applicable in our own generation? It may take a little work, it may take a little effort, but it's certainly worth engaging in because it will pay great dividends. Francis Turretin gives us a hint on how to find the general equity in the judicial laws of Moses. He says, one, that which prevails not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles, following the light of right reason, is of common right. There are some things that are particular only to the Jews. Well, most likely, there's not a specific application for us beyond maybe some wisdom or some guidance or some instruction that we may receive. He says, secondly, what is found to be conformed to the precepts of the Decalogue and serves to explain and conform it. So again, it's not that these are useless laws. These are useful laws that we are subject to, but the reason we're subject to it isn't necessarily because of the theocratic nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. And then third, the things so repeated in the New Testament that their observance is commended to Christians. Now, I think Turretin does a better job at promoting what has been called today theonomy than theonomy does itself. I think that this is a better framework to understand a proper use of the judicial law of Moses, and I think it satisfies and jives with a confessional view of the law. If you don't understand the last five sentences, that's okay. It's just come up in a couple of private meetings lately, and I just felt I needed to get that out. If you do understand it and you amen it, great. If you disagree, let's talk. And then you've got the ratification of the covenant at the end of this section in chapter 24. And two things intriguingly here. In the first place, it is ratified by blood. That's no accident. The book of Hebrews makes much of that. The first covenant was ratified by blood. Obviously, the new covenant, or the better covenant, or the second covenant is ratified by blood. In the old covenant, it was blood of bulls and goats, which the Hebrew author of Hebrews says can never take away sin. Again, functioning typically pointing to the antitype, the in the place of the Levitical sacrifices comes and fulfills the task of covenant mediator. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you have that ratification by blood, but also in Exodus chapter 24, you see their oath of fidelity repeated twice in verses 3 and 7. Now, our confession differs a bit from the Westminster Confession. For those of you who have studied along with us in the confession study, you'll know that the Second London Confession pretty well copies the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. And they tell us why they did that. We had no desire, we had no itch to clog religion with new words. In other words, they said, the wheel was invented. We couldn't do a whole lot better than make the wheel over again. So they basically copy the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration. And before we cry foul and plagiarism, that was quite common back in those days to do that. But there are some fundamental distinctions along the way, and one of those distinctions comes in the chapter on covenant. The Westminster Confession, Presbyterians, see the Old Covenant as an administration of the covenant of grace. The Baptists did not follow them there. The Baptists, along with certain other paedo-Baptists, did not see the Old Covenant as a covenant of grace, but rather they saw it as a covenant of works. So Adam was placed in a covenant of works and failed. Israel is placed in a covenant of works and fails. Jesus comes and is placed in a covenant of works, and he passes. He fulfills. He does what his counterparts failed to do. And when you look at Exodus 24, verses 3 and 7, you see indication that the people of Israel understood all too well that they were in a covenant of works. All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And then in verse 7, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so we have the moral law, we have the judicial law, we have the ratification of the covenant, and then moving to another large section in the book, we have the instructions for the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31. Here comes the third part of the threefold division of the law. Moral law, chapter 20, judicial law, chapters 21 to 23, and now ceremonial law. Not that there's no ceremonial law prior to that, but you see the clear distinction in terms of that threefold division. You have the Ten Commandments, you have the application of those commandments in the body politic, and then you have the laws governing worship and the approach to God that we find in the book of Exodus, and we find especially in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus really celebrates and amplifies and demonstrates for us ceremonial law, and it shows us as well how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our confession, again, with reference to the ceremonial law, it says, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. There's that word typical again. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions and moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So he abrogates and takes away the ceremonial law, not because it was bad, but because it had now been fulfilled. This is why you have problems when people try to argue this way with reference to the moral law. Well, Jesus fulfilled the moral law. Yes, but it still is binding upon us. Part of the function of ceremonial law was to point us to and get us to Christ. Now that he comes to fulfill that law, it is no longer binding. It is no longer governing the people of God. Not so with moral law. Having illicit relations with your neighbor's wife is always wrong. So Jesus doesn't fulfill that so that we can engage in that. No, that's a different category, and we need to make sure we understand that. So you've got the threefold division of the law right here in the book of Exodus. And then, of course, after leaving this particular law section, you have the golden calf incident in chapters 32, and then you have renewal. Now, if in fact the old covenant was a covenant of works, it underscores God's patience. It underscores God's grace. I'm not suggesting no one was saved in this particular covenant, but they were saved by virtue of the promise given in Genesis 3:15, and that would be fully realized in the coming of the Lord Jesus. They were saved by virtue of the covenant of grace, not by virtue of their covenant of works. So you have the golden calf, and then you have covenant renewal. And then that brings us to the end of the book, which is the construction and dedication of the tabernacle in chapters 35 to 40. William J. Dumbrell says, "Finally, the remaining chapters of Exodus remind us that redemption leads inevitably to worship, the pattern for which is given from heaven, and the content of which is basically the acknowledgement of God as king." So that emphasis, or the way the trajectory of the book goes, you've got redemption, then you've got domain, and then you've got dwelling. It does parallel, in a large degree, the movement in the Christian life. We're justified freely by God's grace. We're appointed by the Lord Jesus to the law, not as a means unto our salvation or our justification, but as a pattern for our sanctification. And throughout, we return praise, glory, and worship to our blessed God and Savior. And then finally, in terms of some of the theological themes in the book, we have the doctrine of God. Exodus 3:14 is a key text in understanding who God is. We spent a little time in that passage when we were there, but I just want to remind you that it's a most essential text in terms of knowing who God is. And then you have the doctrine of salvation. If you're near there, you can turn to Exodus chapter 6, where I think Exodus chapter 6 gets at the very core of redemption or salvation with four specific thoughts. In the first place, the Lord God redeems his people, verse 6 in Exodus 6. "I will bring you out, I will rescue you, I will redeem you." Secondly, the Lord God establishes his covenant with his people, verse 7. "I will take you as my people and I will be your God." Third, the Lord God reveals himself to his people in 7b. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And then fourthly, the Lord God fulfills his promises, verse 8. "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then, of course, the final theme is that the book of Exodus is replete throughout the rest of the Bible. In other words, it serves as sort of a foundational expression of God's redemption of his people. And so when we move through the prophets and we move through the Psalms and when we make our way into the New Testament, you will see that if not direct quotation from the book of Exodus, there's a lot of allusion, there's a lot of thematic ordering of narrative based on what had been done in the book of Exodus. In fact, in specifically Luke's gospel at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appear to our Lord, they speak to the Lord about his exodus. The Greek word is exodus, typically rendered departure or even death, but that's what they have in view. So there are echoes of Exodus all throughout the Bible because it is a foundational work of God in the manifestation of his grace and mercy in the redemption and deliverance of his people. So hopefully that's enough of a reminder. God willing, next week we'll look at review a bit of chapter 10, just to summarize the nine plagues, and then we'll look at chapter 11 as a transition chapter in terms of the announcement of the horrors, if you are an Egyptian, of the 10th plague, and of the blessing, if you're an Israelite, of the 10th plague, because that would be the means by which they would let Pharaoh would let the people go. So I'll close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the consistency between the testaments. And we thank you, God, that that message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus shines forth from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for the book of Exodus and the great things that it teaches. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. And we ask now that you would go with us. Again, we pray for Mr. Bolt. We just commit our brother into your care, into your hand. And we ask God in heaven that you would be merciful to him and sustain Susan and the children and grandchildren as well. And we ask through Jesus Christ.